Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enemy, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme could be summed up in the two words in verse 13, made near to God. Last time in verses 11 and 12, we saw that the apostle was showing their previous position as Gentile sinners, particularly. At the beginning of the chapter, he talked more generally about them and us, and he moves between ye and we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But in verses 11 and 12, he is emphasizing their distinctive worse position as Gentile sinners, that they were estranged from God, but they were also estranged from the church of God and from the ordinances of truth. And then in verse 13, we have these opening words, but now. So that's what they were, but now. And there is a contrast, a very sharp, dramatic contrast being drawn. Now, to get the overall idea, in verse 17, we read, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The apostle refers here to Isaiah 57 and verse 19. He's making a reference to that verse. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. And the meaning there is this, that Israel was near to the Lord, as we were singing in Psalm 148, verse 14. Israel, a people near unto him. That is, they were near to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the most holy place, to the place where God manifested his presence on earth. Of course, believing Israelites were near to the heavenly holy place, of which the earthly were but the figure of the true. And unbelieving Israelites were afar off from the heavenly holy place. They were under his wrath. But as far as the earthly holy place was concerned, the place of God's presence, Israel was a people near to him, whereas the Gentiles were afar off. And once we get that clear, the passage will begin to become clearer overall. So the Gentiles were afar off. The Israelites were near to the earthly place of God's presence. And now, when the apostle then says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's referring to the fact that they were far off in every respect. So then, first of all, near to God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He says it's in Christ Jesus that this has happened. That is, they are savingly united to him by the Spirit, bringing them to faith in him. They've been quickened together with Christ. They trust Christ. Their sins are forgiven through Christ. So although they were afar off in every way, they are now brought near, made nigh, not to the earthly holy place which has been done away with, but to the holy place of heaven. In the highest sense, they have been brought near unto God, near to God in heaven. They are among those who can pray in truth, Our Father which art in heaven. And so they were afar off from the earthly holy place, they were afar off from the heavenly, but now in Christ Jesus they are made nigh, made near to the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. They can come to Him and not be cast out of His presence, but received by God in heaven. They are near because they can draw near, they can speak to this God and be accepted in peace. And it is by the blood of Christ that is the atonement of the Lord Jesus. The blood of animals brought near to the symbolic holy place. But these were the figures of the true. And it is only the blood of Christ, that is the atoning sufferings of death and death of Christ on behalf of His people, summed up by the shedding of His blood, this new and living way that they can draw near to heaven itself in peace. So He's telling them they were afar off in every respect, but now in the highest sense they are brought near through the blood of Christ. Then secondly, an international church. An international church. Verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself a twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. An international church. First of all, He is our peace, and the He is emphatic. You could even render it, for He Himself is our peace. It's the form of words is one which emphasizes that He Himself, only He is our peace. All our works, all our observance of ordinances, none of these things are our peace. He is our peace. And this peace in Christ is of a twofold kind here. Fundamentally, it's referring to peace with God. This is basic, peace with God. The removal of divine wrath. There can be no peace with God without the bearing away of guilt and the propitiating of God, the removal of the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, the one who bears away wrath. If God is not a God of wrath, we don't need peace. We'd already have it. But He is. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God is the basis of our inward peace. It's the basis of our access to God. It's the basis of our hope of the glory of God. We must have this peace with God, this removal of the guilt of sin and of the divine vengeance by our Lord Jesus. But this peace with God effects a peace between Jew and Gentile. Christ's death has brought peace with God for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in New Testament times, and thus peace between them. And it is this that the apostle now unfolds, because you see in verse 15, making in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. So there's peace with God, because the recipients of this peace with God are now Jews and Gentiles. There is a peace between Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. And he describes this in the phrases that follow. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In the Old Testament, the church was also a nation, and their distinctive separation as a nation, as well as the Church of God, meant that the Gentiles were generally to be viewed as enemies of the Lord and of his church. Occasionally, it is true, Gentiles were converted and brought in to the Church of God, but they had to become not only part of the church, but part of the nation, because the church and nation were virtually coextensive. And so someone like Ruth became part of the nation as well as the church. That is to say, it was a national church. And it was the removal of this that Peter didn't understand until after the vision given in Acts 10. You see, many of the Jews did understand that the Old Testament prophesied of the Gentiles coming into the Church of God, but they generally conceived of this as them becoming part of the Israelite nation, not of the removal of the national aspect of the Church of God. And so Christ's accomplishment of redemption brought about the removal of this national wall of partition and abolished the enmity, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The enmity was that of Israel treating the Gentiles as the enemies of God and of his truth, and to be kept geographically separate. Now, this enmity of holy separation by Israel had become distorted into a grotesque personal malice of natural hatred. There was a legitimate enmity in the sense of Israel was to be kept separate in the Old Testament, and they were to be kept distinct. And they were not, for example, to intermarry with the Canaanites and so on. So there was a legitimate separateness and a viewing of the nations by and large as enemies of God and of his church and people. And that's why at certain times it was right and legitimate for Israel to actually be at war with these nations. So there was that legitimate separation from the nations. But of course this became distorted, as we've said, into a malicious hatred that was the result of self-righteous pride. But the coming of the Saviour, his accomplishment of redemption, had actually removed among the Jewish believers and Gentile believers that enmity, both the actual required separation of the Old Testament as well as its distorted and malicious form. And even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or just in ordinances. The law of commandments in ordinances. This particular form of words seems to be pinpointing, and the context makes this clear, that it's not the law in every respect. It's particularly the ceremonial law, the law of commandments in ordinances, referring to the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law reinforced the physical and geographical separation. The appointed feasts and fasts and foods and the offerings at the appointed place in the temple, all of these things reinforced the physical separateness. And all of these ceremonies pointed forward to Christ, so that Christ's coming and fulfilling them removed them and took away the national boundary to the Church of God, so that the genuine people of God in Israel came out of the shell of the Old Testament Israel, and the Gentiles were grafted in again to the continuing Church of God, the believing Jews and their children, and the Gentile believers and their children were grafted in to the continuing olive tree, while the unbelieving Jews continued to play church, but they were no longer the real Church of God. And so he made of the twain, the two, one new man, so making peace. So that Christ, by his coming, welded together in one church, one new man, one church, in himself, Jews and Gentiles, without the Gentiles having to become Jews, and so making peace between them. And behind this peace between Jew and Gentile was the fact that both had been reconciled to God. So verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The reconciliation here could refer to several different things. It could refer to reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, but it says they're reconciled to God, so that's not what it's speaking of. It could refer to the removal of the enmity in the hearts of both toward God, but that's not the normal usage. The normal usage of reconciliation to God is not the removal of our natural enmity toward God, although that is true. It is the removal of the divine vengeance, the divine wrath toward us. You see, modernists don't believe that view of reconciliation because they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They think the only reconciliation necessary is that we should have our hearts brought into line to be friends with God, as if God wants to be our friends, but we have within us attitudes that need to be displaced, and Christ came to die on the cross to somehow influence us to be friends with God. That's the old style liberal approach, but it's not the biblical teaching. Reconciliation first and foremost means the removal of God's enmity, God's wrath. And to be reconciled to God means not simply the removal of our hostile hearts, our hostility of our hearts. It is rather the removal of God's wrath against us. And it is the removal of divine wrath through the cross. And it is that enmity that has been slain by the Lord Jesus, bearing the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. In other words, verse 16 is not merely repeating what we've already had. It's stressing that the removal of hostilities between Jew and Gentile in Christ stems from the removal of the divine hostility, the judicial condemnation of God by the Lord Jesus bearing the guilt of sin. And the removal of God's holy enmity by the blood of Christ, by the cross, in his flesh, that is, in his becoming a man, bringing peace with God, this brings peace and oneness between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that explains verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. God preaches peace. Or the Lord Jesus preaches peace through his ministers, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. When true ministers of Christ preach his gospel, it is Christ declaring peace to men. And he does so through to them that are near and to them that are afar off. That is, to those who were near the earthly holy place, the Jews, and those who were afar off. Because unbelievers, both those Jews near to the earthly holy place and Gentiles afar off from it, both were afar off from the heavenly holy place, but through the gospel of the crucified Redeemer, Jews and Gentiles brought to faith in Christ are brought near to the heavenly holy place of God, and thus are united to one another. And that brings us thirdly, united access, or we could even call it unity, a Trinitarian unity. A Trinitarian unity. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here is the doctrine of the Trinity in action. Through him, that's Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jew and Gentile believers both come to the Father. They both come through him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God and is the mediator who intercedes at God's right hand. And they both come by the enabling and quickening of the same Holy Spirit. So that the unity of God's people is a Trinitarian unity. They call upon one Father. They draw near through one mediator. They are indwelt and quickened and enabled to draw near by one Holy Spirit. And that's why baptism, which is the sign of membership of the Church of God, is in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Our salvation is Trinitarian. Our salvation has its source in the councils of eternity within the triune Godhead and comes into effect with the Father sending the Son to accomplish redemption on the cross and being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, he sends forth the Spirit, adding to the church such as should be saved, so that these Spirit-indwelt sinners, Jew and Gentile, draw near through the Saviour to one Father in heaven. A Trinitarian salvation, a Trinitarian uniting. We are united with God's people in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One Father, one Mediator, one Comforter within. What are the lessons? We learn, first of all, that we are not all children of God. The old universalistic myth. We are not. We need to be reconciled. We are not naturally the children of God. And that's why there cannot be peace in the world. Of course there can't. Peace among men cannot exist amongst the enemies of God. There needs to be reconciliation to God, as if in the preaching of the gospel, Christ comes through his ministers. We are ambassadors for Christ, as if God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. He hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. Secondly, that the true ground of peace amongst men must be the gospel. It must be the gospel. The gospel is not a mere social message, but it has social repercussions in the sense that those who become Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. They have a Mediator and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They call upon the Father. And therefore there is a bond between them. And therefore old enmities can and must be overcome through the power of the gospel. And that's even on a pragmatic level, although it's their duty anyway. That's why rulers should use all their legitimate authority to facilitate the preaching of the gospel. That's why rulers should own the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, as their Lord, and bow the knee to him. And why they should be as nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the Church of God, lest the Lord Jesus' wrath is kindled against them, and that this would be for the health and peace of the nation whose rulers own King Jesus. And then thirdly, we notice that the church is international. It is international. And you might say, but doesn't the scripture say that the natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree? And that's true. It is their own olive tree. They were the originals. But not their own olive tree in the sense of going back to a national church. It was their own olive tree. It remains their own olive tree, in that Israel was the church of God in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament is the continuation of it. And when Jews are converted to Christ, they are grafted back in to their own olive tree, that olive tree that began in the Old Testament, in the saints of the Old Testament, and took on visible form in Abraham and his household, and then developed into the nation of Israel. In that sense, it's their own, but it's not, it doesn't revert back to its original form. It is the continuation of it, but they are grafted back in and will be grafted back in to their own olive tree. So then in this passage we have the true basis of unity amongst men, and the Church of God ought to manifest this unity. And that means the people of God, this unity among true Christians should transcend natural boundaries. That is to say, anyone who is truly indwelt by the Spirit, who calls upon the Father through the mediator Jesus Christ, their ethnic background should be no hindrance to their harmony and unity among the people of God. And it is a sign of lack of spiritual mindedness when any church or any part of the church cannot cope with superficial differences when there is unity in the truth and in the Spirit and in the mediator and in the Father. So then, let us understand that the Church of God ought to be a testimony to the power of God's saving grace in that harmony and unity which they have in the truth of God, and as the recipients of saving grace, and their love of the truth as it is in Jesus, and therefore of one another.